afternoon. It's been a long day at the cosmetics counter. The clerk was very eager to get home when a man come rushing in, rushed up the counter. He said, "Tomorrow's my wife's birthday, and I don't have anything for her. What do you recommend?" Well, I was easy enough. The lady reached under the counter, pulled up a bottle of perfume, $100. "Oh, that's too much. What else you got?" So she reached under again, pulled up a bottle of perfume, $50. "Man, that's still too expensive. What else do you have?" So again, she reached under the counter, pulled up a bottle of perfume, $25. "That's still a little too expensive. What else do you have?" And so she reached under, searched, found a bottle, put it up there, and said, $10. The man looked there and said, "I don't think you understand. I want you to show me something cheap." And so then she reached under the counter and grabbed a mirror and had the man said, "Look, try this." Mirrors have a way of showing us what we really look like, don't they? We may have this concept in our head, we look like this, but then we look in the mirror and we find out, we're all off. We really look like this. James talks about the perfect law of liberty as a mirror. We hold up the Word of God and we look into it and we hope to see ourselves reflected in the Word of God. And sometimes we do find a pretty picture, don't we? We find that we're a father and a mother who are properly raising their children with nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, we see someone there that has always his Bible lesson ready, and he'll even raise his hand and answer questions in class. We see someone perhaps that will lead a song or teach a Bible class, or someone that will always, if he's asked, to wait on the Lord's Supper table or lead a public prayer. We see a lot of good things sometimes, and then we look at the end and we see some things that are lacking. And that's especially when it comes to our service to others. We're not the servants of the other. I appreciate so much the invitation to be with you on this occasion. I did not know you did a whole series on this last year, so I'm kind of under the gun here, trying hopefully not to repeat things you heard last year. But we're going to talk about Teach Me to Serve, and I promise to you I'm going to do this in English and not in Spanish. I'm sure that Brother Kirkendall has told you a story about that. If he hasn't yet, I'm sure he'll be eager to do that after service, as much as we. We're going to talk about Teach Me to Serve this evening as we consider these things about, Lord, teach me things. Teach me to be better. Two of the most hated words in the American culture right now are the words, no service. We open up our cell phones and we see those dreaded words, no service. We may go to a restaurant and it says, no shoes, no shirt, no service. We want good service, don't we? We want customer service. When we go to college, we want to make sure that the students receive the best of services from that university. We're all about good service. And we understand, I believe, and I don't have to tell you this, that the Lord wants us to be good servants. We understand that we must be good servants to our Lord. That's what He wants. But so often He finds us not as the servants we ought to be. And we're really not serving Him the way that pleases Him. It's very discouraging when you go to a place and you don't have servants there. Oh, you got lots of members. You got lots of folks, but you might not have any servants there. So what we need is to let the Lord instruct us on how to be a good servant. How to serve somebody else. You know, the devil's going to give us lots of reasons why we ought not serve. He's going to tell you you're too young, or you're too old, or you're a female, or you're fragile, or your health is failing, or you're too busy at work, or too busy at school. He's going to give all the reasons why not to serve, and the Lord says, you are to be a servant. So who are you going to listen to? We're going to listen to Satan, or we're going to listen to the Lord? Well, I hope we listen to the Lord. Look at the example that He sets for us. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, because in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to talk about what Paul talks about in this passage, about the type of servant Christ was. Now, Philippians chapter 2, the chapter begins by encouraging the church at Philippi to be united. You see the words, be of the same mind, be like-minded, have one mind. To have one mind and purpose and in accord. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he illustrates how this is accomplished. He said this, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to develop the mind of Jesus. And so what he does, and you might say chapter 2, starting in about verse 5 through about verse 8 or 9 there, he tells us what the mind of Jesus is all about. And there's a lot of things about the mind of Jesus in that passage. But the one we're going to focus upon is the mind of Jesus when it comes to being a servant. Look what Paul says about Jesus Christ in this passage. Starting in verse 5, let this mind be which is also Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal to God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. How many times have you read that? And just read right over it, just kept on going to the next verse, and then just stop for a moment and think, what did Paul just say? Christ left the glories, the majesty of heaven, and came to this earth to be a servant. Jesus gave up everything that Adam and Eve was trying to seek, that he might come and be our bondservant. That's an incredible journey. He never stopped being God. But what he did is that he gave himself all the glories that go along with being God in heaven. In fact, the New American Standard says he emptied himself and became a bondservant, that he might teach us how to serve. Well, what does Jesus teach us about service? You know, one thing that's interesting to me is that in all the description of Christ in the Gospels, you know, he's called the Good Shepherd, he's called the Light, he calls himself the True Vine, and the Bread of Life, all those things in which he describes himself. There's really only one place that he ever describes the inner man. And that's found over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. There Jesus describes what he's like inside. And on that occasion he says this, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, you might have a different translation. You might say that I'm meek or I'm humble. What Jesus says is, here's what I really am. And look what he says there. He says, I'm gentle, I'm meek. I'm going to show my age now. How many remember the old TV show, Gentle Ben? Remember that? Yeah, my age. Gentle Ben, for those who don't remember that, was a black bear. I think it was set in Florida. A couple of boys had this black bear as a pet. Bears are pretty, strong types of animals. And he could have ripped those boys apart and anybody else who came up against him. But he was gentle. He was meek. Being meek is controlling your strength. It's actually strength under control. That's the definition of it. Jesus says, I'm meek. And you know, he demonstrated it the night of his betrayal, didn't he? The night he was arrested. Here they come out to arrest Jesus there in the garden. You remember Peter draws the sword. He's going to take the guy's head off and he takes his ear off. And Christ says, put up your sword. And he said, don't you think I could call down angels to assist me at this time? But he did not because of his meekness. He constrained his strength. And so Jesus is meek. But it also says here that he is lowly or humble. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. To be a servant, bondservant. To stoop low, that's what it means. And service to us. Now let me show you where Christ illustrates that at. Go to John chapter 13, your text. John chapter 13. Because we have a perfect example of what it means to be a bondservant, as Jesus illustrates this in John chapter 13. Here's the background of this. This is the last Passover that Christ is going to spend with his apostles. It's the night of his betrayal, of course. He's there with all his apostles there. And there's probably a lot of things he could have talked about on that occasion. And he does a lot of talking on that occasion. In fact, I think it wasn't over about a half of the book of John really deals with just the last few hours of Christ before the cross. And so here, there's so many things he has to say to them, but one of the things he wants to say to them is something he says in action. The greatest lesson ever preached on humility is preached by Jesus, not by some grand proclamation, but by simply an example of being a bondservant. John chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, the supper's over, Judas is left, and it says this, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took the towel, and ordered himself. And after that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You get the picture? And so, basin of water, towel. And he goes from one apostle to the next, washing their dirty snow. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That didn't fresh out in the Lord. He's teaching the lesson of servitude. Look at John 13, verse 15. He says, "For I've given an example that you should do as I've done to you." Now, it's important to remember against the context of this, what this falls here. Earlier on, the disciples were arguing, they seem we always were doing, about who's to be the greatest. In fact, there in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, there, the same situation here as Luke's account says that they were arguing about which of them should be considered the greatest. And they were always seemingly about that. And Jesus spoke about this desire to be first before. Now he's going to illustrate what being a bondservant is all about. And so he washes their feet. Now, is Jesus telling me that I ought to wash people's feet? Okay, if he is, then I failed miserably. Because I ain't washed any of y'all's feet, and I don't plan on washing your feet in that sense. He's teaching a lesson, isn't he? A lesson about servitude. And he does this within the framework of a custom that was prevalent back there in that day and age to teach them all what it means to be a servant. That they get the idea that they need to serve just as he serves them. Now, there's three things that I find from this text about servitude. Let me give those to you here. First off is this. That's the first look. There you go. About servitude, don't break attention to yourself. I think all our mission is that Jesus doesn't give some grand proclamation on this occasion, does he? He doesn't say, "All right, you apostles, you disciples, I want you to look what I'm fixing to do here." He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't say, "Listen up, I'm fixing to show you something, tell you something you need to take note of." Instead, he just gets a basin of water and a towel and starts washing his feet. And the way I get it here is that he does it in a very calm, maybe a very quiet manner, not bringing any undue attention to himself. You know, Jesus warned on several occasions about bringing attention to yourself when you do something good. The one I reminded of the most is over Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3 there, especially verse 2 there. Here's what he says concerning those who do good deeds. Now remember, this is someone who does a good deed. And Christ says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Jesus says, service isn't about bringing attention to yourselves. It's not about letting everybody see what you're doing. Now, think about how that runs contrary to our American society, our culture, our celebrities, ourselves. What's the use in doing a good deed if no one sees what you're doing? Why should I help somebody over here if no one ever knows that I do that? You see what I'm getting at? We want the attention and then the recognition and then the praise for doing something great. That's American culture, you know. And that's how we've probably been raised. And that's what we see all around us. Jesus, however, says that's not what it's all about. You're not there to bring praise upon yourselves. You're not there to wanting that recognition. And again, this gets back to the problem with the apostles, always wanting to get that number one spot. Over Matthew chapter 20, it says that the mother of two apostles came to Jesus begging for a place in his kingdom. It was Zebedee's sons, the mother of Zebedee's sons. So that would be John and James. It says starting in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now here's what she asked. She says, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Well, it's natural that a mother would want the best for their children. That's what being a mother's all about, isn't it? And so now the mother comes and she asks Christ for the special recognition for her sons. And look at verse 24 there. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You know why they were upset? Because they had thought it first. We've got mothers. Why didn't we think about getting our mother here to ask Christ for the special place in his kingdom? So they're upset about it. And then Jesus tells a little secret about his kingdom, verses 27 and 28. Whoever desires you first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. Jesus came to serve, and he said, you are to do that likewise. And don't bring attention to yourself in your service. Yeah, secondly, use what you have. Use what you have. What did Christ use on this occasion? Water and a towel. As far as I know, water and towels are found in every place on this world. Nothing out of the ordinary. That's just very ordinary. How many towels do you have around your house? How much water do you have in your house? Jesus used a water basin and a towel. So simple. Such a great good for those people. Over in Acts chapter 9, we have the story of a woman. Excuse me, now we know about your names, don't we? We know her as either Tabitha or Dorcas. Same woman. But look what it says about this woman there. Chapter 9, Acts, verse 36. It says, that Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him up to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. You know that this woman, Tabitha, is the only woman in the New Testament that is ever described and identified as a disciple. Oh, you thought Mary would have been that way, wouldn't you? Or perhaps Priscilla, Martha. No, it's only Dorcas is the only woman described as a disciple. And look how she's described here. It says she's full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. New American Standard says she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And don't overlook the very end of that sentence there. She continually did. Abounding actually means to be covered over. You ever been covered over at work? You know, can't get there today. I'm covered over. That's Dorcas. She's abounding. She's covered over with work. Making what? Clothing for widows. I don't know how many seamstresses there are out here. But that's not something easy to do, is it? I don't know. But that was what she did. How many gospel sermons did Dorcas ever preach? How many public prayers did she lead? How many times did she wait on the Lord's Supper table? You see, she did something that was so great for those widows there in that place in Joppa. That when she dies, those widows surround Peter to show the things that she made. She was serving what? She was a servant. And she used and did what she could. Of course, the question is, what can you use in the Lord's service? You say, well, I can't do anything. I bet you can. I bet you can mow somebody's yard if they're sick and not able to get out. I guarantee you probably can take them to the doctor and they need to be taken. Or the store. Well, I don't have a car. Got a phone. Can you call them and encourage them? Check on them? Ask them how they're doing? Ask them if there's anything you need. I don't have a phone. You got a hand that you can write with? Maybe you can write them a note. Oh, you don't know how good notes are sometimes. There's a lady where I preached one years ago that every time a young man would do something in service, 2 days later that young person would get a letter from that lady. I don't know if she did anything else, but I know she did that. And I remember the letters my sons got from that woman, encouraging them to keep it up. Do it again. You see the good that she can do? And the good that we can do by just simply serving the best way we can, what we have in our hands. You know, that's what we're doing. Being like old Dorcas. Taking what she had. Serving others. And thirdly, accepting servant. Now go back to John chapter 13. There was one disciple on that occasion who didn't like the idea of the Lord washing feet. And it says in John chapter 13, starting in verse 6, all right? Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now what is Jesus saying? He says, unless you accept service, you can't be one of mine. In our servitude to others, accept being served by another. My mother hated to be the center of attention. My brothers threw a birthday party 4 years ago. I wouldn't have to be there. They told me later they got her there. They got her sit down and all the friends and family coming in there and they were all making over her. And my mother was miserable. My brothers were dumbs. In fact, I've got 3 brothers. I've had one more. I have a cloud of the other 3 are zeros. But she was miserable. Why? Because she liked to serve, not be served. Jesus said, accept being served. Don't be too proud to have somebody serve you. Maybe sometime you need that letter of encouragement, that phone call, that ride to the doctor. Let people serve you and accept you. So Jesus demonstrates how to serve them. Jesus never asked his apostles to do something he didn't do first. Don't you like to work for a person who will do everything that you're asked to do? During my high school years, I worked for my uncle's Standard Oil gas station. I was a petroleum engineer. I pumped gas. But you know what? My uncles never asked me to do something they wouldn't do. They'd get out there and pump gas too, though they were mechanics. It's great to see somebody who doesn't ask us to do something that he would never do. Jesus says, I'm a servant, you be a servant. He demonstrates servitude, and then he says, you go do it. Christ served. We ought to serve also. Secondly here, we serve because you will be rewarded. There was a little story that came in Reader's Digest years ago about a family that quit camping. And they got to their campsite, and the doors opened up, and about 4 kids stood out of there, ages 10 to 16. And they immediately start setting up the camp. One's going to get the wood, one's getting the tent out, the others are helping with their parents. All this busyness going on here. And the other campers are standing around watching this. They can't believe that these kids have stuck around and helped their parents set up camp. So finally, one great camper goes up and asks the father, says, I just can't understand. How did you get these teenagers to work like this? He says, it's simple. I told them no one could use the bathroom until camp was set up. See, that's motivation, isn't it? That's motivation. Jesus gives us motivation for service. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, Paul says this. He says, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same reward, whether he is a slave or free. Receive something from the Lord. I didn't stop there, doesn't it? We know about the promises he has given us for service. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. At the very end of that chapter, Jesus talks about dividing what? Goats and sheep. And the basis upon that division, again, it's not how many sermons you deliver, or how many prayers you've offered, or how many times you wait on the Lord's Supper table. It's about how you serve somebody else. If somebody's hungry, do you have you fed him? If somebody's naked, have you clothed him? If somebody's in prison, have you went to visit him? And Jesus says, those are the ones that will be rewarded. Service. You know, that's how important this is. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Whoever gives to one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of discipleship, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Yeah, we'll be rewarded. But shouldn't our desire all along be because that's what Christ asks us to do? Third, because this church and every church needs it. We need men and women who serve the kingdom of God. Because that's what families do. You know, sometimes we talk about the church as the family of God. What's a family? Now, don't tell me it's 2.5 children, mom and father. What's really a family? A family is a place that you can go and you can see encouragement and exhortation. You're comfortable. It's a place of safety. You know the old phrase that came from the movie, there's no place like home. Because the door that you see, that was a place that is safe. If we're the family of God, shouldn't we have those same type of characteristics? Shouldn't we be a place of safety, of encouragement? A place where people can come when the storms of life hit them? And trust me, the storms of life hit oftentimes, don't they? And they hit people of great faith that we read about in our Bibles. That were going through terrible times in their lives. And yet they were able to get through those things. And so we find ourselves sometimes in dire straits or distress. And having terrible days. Well, today may be the best day of your life. You might have got up on the right side of the bed, the eggs were cooked perfectly, got to work, everything was fine. You got home, dinner was ready, everything's fine today. I'm going to talk about the other ones today. Eggs were rubbery, work was horrible, the car had problems, you get home, the kids are all complaining, dinner's not made. Yep, it's just a terrible day. And probably, you know, we have more days like that than we have the good days, don't we? But when we have days like that, we're really in some elite company. Let me ask you something. What type of day was Abraham having? Genesis chapter 22, as he traveled 3 days to a place where he was told to sacrifice his son. You think he was having a good day? I doubt that, sir. What type of days did Moses have? When every time there's some little glitch, Israel cries out for a new leader. You think he was having a good day? Or Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 9, he's on the run for his life. He doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. You think he was having good days? John the Baptist, Mark chapter 6, is waiting to be headed. Prison. I dare say he wasn't having a good day. But you know what? When I think of somebody having bad days, I think of David. King David. Because David wrote things down in the words that expressed what was going on in his heart. He wrote things like Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? He wrote Psalm chapter 42, verse 6. My God, my soul is cast down within me. That was going on in David's life. He felt like the world was crashing in upon him. And remember, this is the same guy who wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He also wrote Psalm chapter 61, verse 3, of God. "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower for me." The Lord is his shelter. So where do we go when we need to be sheltered? Well, we go to God's Word, don't we? And there are so many places in this Word that can encourage us and help us lift it up. But sometimes, you know what? What we need really is a personal touch. We need that helping hand. We need that strength that comes from those people we call our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes that comes from a frail, elderly lady who walks across the aisle and tells a young mother, everything's going to be all right. Or the strong hands of somebody who's been through the wars. He shakes ours and says, welcome. I'm here to help. Those are the hands of God, whether you know it or not. Those are people who are serving and encouraging and comforting us in the storm of life. You know, the story of Job is probably the most familiar stories in all the Bible. We know about the terrible tragedies that he experienced. And we know that Job will find himself sitting in a dump, pottery dump, scratching himself because of the wolves. And we know about his three friends too, don't we? We might even know their names. But before they ever opened their mouths, the text tells us in Job chapter 2, verse 13, that they came to where Job was. And they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him. Or they saw that his grief was very great. Let me tell you, that's the best 7 days those three friends could ever give their friend Job. Sat there and said nothing. But he knew they were there. He knew he had three friends there that was experiencing with him the things that was going on in his life. You know, some of the greatest service that we can give to somebody is to help them when they're hurting. To give them the love and the understanding they need when terrible things happen in their lives. Where do you go when you watch your parents slowly die of cancer? Or you find out your son is homosexual or your teenage daughter is pregnant? Where do you go? Where do you go when your husband loses his job and you're facing financial ruin? Or your spouse is unfaithful to you? Or you're getting older and you feel like you've just been placed upon a shelf to God? Where do you go to? Where do you go when the doctor says there's nothing else they can do? Or you walk away from the grave of a spouse of 50 years. Where he goes, I'll tell you where you go. Where you are. Everyone go. You go to the family of God. You go to the family of God because that's the one place you know you'll find love, comfort, shelter. A place where people will understand what you're going through. A place that's here to help you, encourage you. It needs me to forgive you. A place that will lift you up. Helping through the vows that so often come in our lives. You know, service connects us with other folks. It brings us closer. When you do something for somebody else and not expect a repayment, that says a lot about what you really think about the thing. How much you do love it. Say you can't serve. Well, let me tell you some folks that God took. And made servants out of them. And they had every excuse in the world. But God says, you're going to be my servants. Abraham was old when God used him. Jacob was insecure when God used him. Joseph was abused. Moses slow of speech, but God used him. Gideon was poor and Rahab was immoral. David had a dysfunctional family, but God used them all. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was reluctant. John the Baptist was a recluse. Naomi was a widow. Peter was impulsive. Martha was a warrior. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had his doubts. Paul had his bad health. And Timothy was timid. Now, isn't that a collection of misfits you've ever heard of? But every one of them are servants of God. So don't let excuses stand in your way. Don't let the devil convince you that God just really can't use you. If he can event that went on several years ago in the state of Washington, Special Olympics. And one of those events that raced was the little kids, they were ages like 6 to 9, I believe. They were running around the track one time. It's a race. And so they lined up all the little children, and the gun went off, and there they take off running. And about halfway through the race, one of the little boys fell on the track. The others just kept running by. And then finally, one little child stopped, turned around, saw the child on the track there. And she walked back to that child. And then some other little kids stopped too, and they looked back, and they saw what was going on behind them. And they stopped, and they turned around. And they walked back to where that child was laying on the track. They helped the child up. And then those small, special needs children joined hand in hand and walked across the finish line. Oh, can we not learn lessons from children? That's what it should be like in the kingdom of God. In this day. Well, if you're outside the body of Christ this evening, we offer this invitation to you. Consider the situation you find yourself in. What better thing to be said of you than to be a child of God? Think about that. I don't care what you win in this life or what accolades you might receive. There's no better title that will ever be placed on you than a child of God. And you need to do that this evening. We're going to sing this song of invitation, encouraging. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for remission of sins. We can help you in any way. You make that message down to the stage and sing this song.